Amen.
Well, we're going to continue today looking at the survey of the New Testament. And this morning we're looking at the teaching beginning. We'll do a couple of these on the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. And I want to deal with a particular literary form that, although it's not unique to Christ, it's almost the by far the majority of it. You'll see when you look to the words of Christ in the three Gospels that we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this form that we're going to take a look at as we do is called a parable. So we're looking at the public teaching of Jesus Christ this morning. And just before we deal with the parable per se, the one thing that stands out by and large, above all, about the teaching of Christ was the fact that as he spoke in a way that was different from all of the other teachers of his day. You know, the other teachers of his day would very often begin by a question that was posed, and then they would give their opinion and then cite this rabbi and that rabbi and this tradition and that tradition, which would support what they thought. Christ didn't teach like that at all. Christ came and he began to speak, and he spoke directly as the one who had inspired the text, who understood the text, and who had the authority to interpret the text and call people to obedience to the text. And that was the characteristics of what he was doing as he taught. And so as a result, you get one instance of this in, for example, John chapter 7. I'm just going to read six verses from verse 40 to 46. And it says this: "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this sayings, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet,'" the one, in other words, that Moses prophesied he would come. "Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ must come from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' And the officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" If you look, and we'll look again this morning as we turn to the Sermon on the Mount and other passages in Matthew, if you look at the teaching of Christ and the impact or the effect that that teaching had on the people who heard him, probably the most predominant expression or thought of the people who heard Christ again and again was, "There is an authority here. There is something about the gravitas, the power, the authority of this one speaking, and it supersedes anything that we have ever heard from anyone else at this time." There's different terms that get used for power and authority in Scripture, and the one that's used in John, exousia, describes the fact that there is something from your being. It's out of your substance, out of your being. In other words, there was something in the nature of Christ, in the demeanor of Christ, that when he spoke led people to think, "I need to listen to this man. There's something here I need to pay attention to." And that was the authority that we're going to see that characterizes the teaching of Christ again and again, and that gave meaning to the message that he gave that would overshadow anything any of the other rabbis had given, any of the other prophets had given, and it was this. Now, another element, the one I want to focus on this morning, is talking about, are the parables of Christ. This is just, it's a literary form that we run into, I say, predominantly in the New Testament. You're not going to see it anywhere else in the New Testament. You're going to see it in the New Testament when Jesus is speaking. You're not going to see it really with the other epistles in the New Testament or Acts. You're not going to see it when we come to much of the Old Testament. There's a few. But when we get to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see a predominance of this form of teaching. So what's the parable like? It's not that common, as I just said. You're only going to predominantly run into it in the Synoptics. It's rather interesting that we see little of it in even all the four Gospels. There's There's some things that are like this, but they're not parables per se in other places. So what's the difference between a parable and the other literary forms that we're going to run into? Now, this is not going to be a hermeneutics class, so don't worry. We're not going to go through like 26 or 27 figures of speech, because that's just going to get kind of pedantic. We're going to look at just a few that you know a lot. For example, a simile. A parable's not a simile. Anybody want to try and describe what a simile is? Because I know you know some of these, right? Julia. Right, these are things that are common in English, right? So a comparison using like or as. You know, list some examples. It's like a top. He's always spinning. Just like a top, he's always spinning. Like a race car, he's always speeding around. Those would be similes. They're a comparison. They use like or and. Metaphor. What's a metaphor? It's also going to be a comparison of some kinds, right? How is that different from a simile and maybe a parable? Solomon? Okay. So no like or as, it's going to be a part of that comparison, right? So you're going to look at probably famous metaphors in John. John doesn't have parables in it, but in John you have I am the door, I am the life, I am the bread, I am the, you know, you go through all the I ams. Probably if you're in Bible school this summer, that'll be in the evening class. I'm not sure yet, but that's, we're going to take a look at some of those. Those would be parables. What's a hyperbole? I mean, not parables, those would be metaphors. What's a hyperbole? Yes. Can you give me one exaggeration in Scripture that's used like that? Okay, radical amputation, there's a point. Yeah, Eric? That's right. They weren't, so there's at least some that aren't, right? And then there's probably places in China at that moment, in India, you know, that weren't doing that. Now, sometimes we get in trouble because all of a sudden we get to an obvious figure of speech and we want to become woodenly literal. And then we have a problem with translations like that. So those are just a few very common figures of speech. And as we've indicated, some of them are used in the Scripture. But in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, we're going to find that Jesus regularly uses this idea of a parable. So let's try it for a definition. I think everybody has this is probably not new information in some senses, right? So who wants to take a shot at defining a parable? Like I said, it's just not new stuff, right? And that's almost literally what the word means. It comes from two words that mean to throw and with or alongside. So you're taking a story and you're throwing another meaning alongside of it. And in the Scripture, you're throwing alongside a heavenly meaning. So you got a story, and you got this meaning. Notice I'm talking singular meaning, and you toss it alongside that. And that's a parable. And we'll find those, again, predominantly in the first three Gospels. Well, we're kind of running through some material quickly as we started early today, but let's go on. Some parables as a literary form, let's continue. When you deal with parables, there are a few things that you should remember. One of the first things you should remember, and I almost think that most realtors owe copyright infringements to St. Augustine, when he was teaching his disciples about the three top things to remember in interpreting parables, he said those three things are context, context, and context. Sounds a little familiar, like location, location, location. But when it comes to dealing with the parables, looking at the context in which it's given is a key indicator to help us understand what it is the Savior's alluding to in the parable. A second thing to remember is that a parable can be short or long. I'm not sure which one, the long got left off, I'm not sure which one is more common in your thinking when you think of a parable, but a lot of times people will think of parables like the parable of the prodigal son or of the Dives and Lazarus. And so we think about this long story, and then Jesus gives the meaning to it. But parables can also be very short. And when you get some short parables, it's easy to overlook them because we don't think of that. Like, you know, if the blind follow the blind, they'll both fall in the ditch. Well, that's also a parable, although it's far shorter than any of those other stories. And if you start thinking about those shorter ones that Jesus includes in his speaking in the first three Gospels, then you begin to see there he's the master of using parables. They show up again and again and again. Now remember also that when we're thinking things to remember when we're talking about parables, that parables are often used in tense situations, like a riddle to trap or entrap someone. And we can think about probably one of the more famous of them. There's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, if you're going to understand the parable of the Good Samaritan, what's important? Well, the first thing, what was the first rule? Context. What's the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Does anybody remember the story of the Good Samaritan, but the context? Yes, Will. That's right. So here we are. People were dealing with a question that the rabbis had debated for years, and so whether it was an honest question or a trick question, whatever, they sort of lobbed that one over to Jesus. And then Jesus' response is to tell them the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, what are the various elements? I'm going to guess that everybody here has heard the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's just start it off. Give me how it starts. Somebody just start it off. We'll jump around and see what everybody remembers here. Yes, it starts with? Okay, so here's a person they're making their journey. They're going on from like Jericho up to Jerusalem, extremely dangerous just for the elements, let alone the people who prey on travelers along the way. And what happens to this person? He's attacked. Yes. And then what happens to him? Yes. Okay, he's attacked, he's beaten, he's left penniless to die along the side of the road. Okay? What happens next? Yes. Right, what happens after that? Yes, Solomon. Levite comes by and walks on the other side. And then what? Samaritan comes by. And what does he do? Yeah. Puts him on his animal, takes him to an inn, pays for them to take care of him. He's obviously traveling through this area regularly. He says, look, you take care of all this. I'm going to pay for that. If anything else is owed, I'll pay you on my way back. All right. So now what is Jesus, how does he summarize this parable at the end? So he turns to the people who ask him a question, who is my neighbor? And he says, you know, which one of these was the neighbor to this man? Okay. And what's essentially the answer? Now, how could Jesus have answered that? Well, he could have just said, listen, anybody made in the image of Christ that you're in the image of God that you have an opportunity of contact with is your neighbor. All right? But that's not what he said. And probably had he said it that way, we wouldn't all remember all the details of the account the way that we do today. So, what's the heavenly meaning that's cast alongside this earthly story? What is it, really? Yes. Sure. Yeah, you don't have to go through all these sieves to decide this person is a neighbor. That, you know, essentially, you could boil it down to anybody made in the image of God that you have contact with could be your neighbor, and you should show care for him. Yes, Eric. I think that's right. I think the way that the story is told takes what was intended to be a trap for him and then lays it out for them. Now, we'll come to this later, but I just want to notice there is a temptation. Let's say I'm going to preach a sermon on the Good Samaritan. I could begin to talk about, well, what do we think about, what are the images here? You know, what is the priest? What is the Levite? What is the Samaritan? What is the person on the road? Well, who are the robbers? What are the, you know, there's an allegorical way of interpreting things, and you could insert meaning into all of those. But that's not what Jesus does. He tells the whole story, and it has a single point. And that will be important later on. So we're talking about parables, and we're talking about the way that we approach parables and the way they're used sometimes in these difficult situations and with opponents as well. And we also need to understand, which I think sometimes people don't, is that parables can be confusing. I have heard people talk about using parables, and the suggestion is that Jesus used parables in order to make what he was saying more clear. They are wonderful illustrations to help people really get the heart and the meaning of the message that he was given. There's a little flaw in that theory, right? And the flaw in the theory is that Jesus says exactly the opposite. So using parables to illustrate may not be the wisest thing, may not be the most effective pedagogical principle for illuminating the scripture. So let me just give you an example of this. It's from Mark chapter 4. One of the difficult problems of understanding a parable like the soils, or the sower, however you like to describe it, is that very thing. Can I, especially an unregenerate person, understand? And so it would be easy to say, well, here these people are in an agrarian society, so Jesus takes his parable about sowing, which is something they see every day, and all of that's true, and he gives them this parable, the sower goes out, the seed falls on this soil, this soil, this soil, this soil, and it's a wonderful illustration because now all the people who are there are going to immediately understand exactly what Jesus is communicating. No. In fact, although it is true that that's something that they would see in everyday life, although it is true that it does illustrate exactly what Jesus wants them to understand, the way that he gives it without explanation leaves not only the multitude that are there, but Jesus' disciples scratching their heads. And so in verse 9, Jesus says to the whole crowd, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then the disciples come up in verse 10 and essentially say, if you have a King James Bible, a good King James English, they say, "Huh? What does that all mean?" But more literally, he says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And here's Jesus' response in verses 11 to 12. He says, "And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven.'" That's probably not everybody's two favorite verses to bring up in the scripture. It certainly speaks to the sovereignty of God and the intention of God in giving out the gospel in people coming. And it's certainly a part of what it seems to say is something, it's contrary, a funeral that I was just at, where a Bible-believing minister gave the gospel kind of like this. You know, nobody wants to go to hell, right? So you should pray this prayer. That was it. I mean, there was nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There was nothing about Christ as Lord or God. It was simply, look, I know most of you people don't go to church. This is my one chance to talk to you. And, you know, you don't want to go to hell. And so you should pray a prayer. That was it. And in order to avoid that kind of approach to things, here, let me make this so plain that everybody's going to just walk out and say, this is who I am, what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you something that is so, it seems clear, but you won't understand. You're going to have to come and ask questions. And that's what the disciples do, and not only the 12, but others around them. And so they found out. So one of the purposes of the parable is to make clear the mysteries of the kingdom of God to the people in whom the Spirit of God dwells, whom he's illuminating, and who are willing to study his word. And the flip side is that in using a parable, those who haven't received the Spirit of God, who haven't received the illumination of the word of this of God working in them, they're not going to turn. So the Lord's dealing with a hard-hearted nation, and in part his ministry was delivering them over to their own wickedness and the judgment that was about to come. All right? You don't want to hear my word is essentially what's been going on. You know, you've been living your life. You don't want to hear my word. You don't want to change your life. You don't want to worship God in truth. So, you know, here's a parable. I'm telling you what the kingdom's all about. You won't really understand it, and you won't really try and find out what it means. When we look at the parables from the vantage point of the 21st century, you understand why this is hard to understand. Because we live in a time where we have virtually You know, we're closing in now on almost two millennia of teaching about the parables. We have not only what Jesus said when he gave the parable, we have recorded in Scripture for us Jesus' inspired interpretation, and then ministers and others for the last almost 2,000 years have been repeating those parables and teaching those parables, so when we hear them, to us, they seem crystal clear. I mean, how could somebody not understand the parable of the soils? How could somebody not understand the prodigal son? How could somebody not understand all these things? It's because we've got all of that history since that time that tells us a little bit about the parables that we're looking at. Well, they weren't great illustrations. They were actually somewhat unintelligible to the people of their day. They were like riddles that might capture your attention and might make you want to go and ask even more exactly what it was that was being taught. And many of the people who heard them walked away in as much of a fog as they were when they came. So, what are some principles for interpreting parables? And I'm going to keep it really brief and simple and essentially give two. And the first principle for interpreting parables is this, and it's probably the most important one, and it's that parables are not an allegory. Didn't make that. We'll try that again. They're not an allegory. What's an allegory? Joe. Sure. You know, if you think of a metaphor, it's extended and on steroids, right? It's this extended story, and as you read the story, all of the elements in the story, most of the elements in the story, have some meaning that's intended that you're supposed to get out of them. What's probably the most famous allegory in English literature? It's also the first novel ever written. Yes? Pilgrim's Progress. There were, you know, at one time in this country, there were, next to the Bible, the next most common book to find on the shelf in any American home would have been Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have at one time or another read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay. So, help me explain for people who haven't read Pilgrim's Progress exactly a few of the elements. What's Pilgrim's Progress about? And then let's just maybe take one item and we'll fill in some of the meanings that are there. What's Pilgrim's Progress about for people who haven't read it? Short cliff notes. Yes. Celestial City, right. Okay. So you got a man, he's named Christian, pilgrim, and he's going to be traveling to the Celestial City. At first, does he know Christ? No. And so he has a heavy burden on his back, which is represents, does that have any important meaning? Yeah, it's sin. And he comes to essentially, he's met by an evangelist who directs him to a cross, who makes it through a narrow wicket gate, who meets friends who come alongside to help him, who faces the opposition of Satan, who's given gifts from God that he uses, that he forgets to use, and then he remembers to use them, and on and on and on it goes. And almost every element in that account has some meaning that Bunyan expects us to walk away with and going, oh yes, I see that. I see that in my life. There's something that I need to learn about that from my life. That's Pilgrim's Progress, and still read by many today. Now, that varies from interpreting a parable in this one significant way, and that is that in a parable, it's a single point that we're looking for. So when you give a parable, you're not expecting the reader to sit down and now unpack or read into what's there all sorts of meaning that you should take away. There's a point. And in fact, we talk about this as a point of comparison. The phrase for it in hermeneutics is tertium comparationis. There's a single point of comparison. And one of the things that you'll probably hear if you're trying to practice good interpretation of Scripture in a seminary class, if you blow this one, is somebody saying, don't try and make a parable walk on all fours. In other words, it's got a single point. Don't add your own that the Lord never intended, because that's what he intends. He intends you're going to walk away with this single point. So, again, you go back to the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the point is that you ought to help everyone. that is created in the image of God that comes into contact with you if you have some contact or ability to do that. I mean, that would be the point. It's not about, tons of other points. But, of course, the way it's told, it challenges a number of other presuppositions along the way. Like, oh, we only do it for people from our own race, or we only do it for people of our own religion, or we're only going to do it in these circumstances, or we're only going to do it for the person, neighbors, the person who actually lives next door, but not the next village. And all of those things get pushed away by a single point of comparison without trying to read into it many, many other things. And there is an allegorical school of interpretation. It's still common in some areas. I was at a church in Korea, and I was listening to the sermon through translation, and although the man was an excellent believer and understood the scriptures in many ways, you hear him talking about Balaam's donkey, and every element of that story has new meanings that one would never have attributed to it from the scripture. Because in an allegorical interpretation, the wisdom that's seen is to somehow find meaning behind what's said. You even treat the life of Jesus at times like an allegory and read in mystical meaning that's not evident in the text. So with a parable, we want to avoid all of that and basically be looking at boiling it down to one single truth that is being made. And in order to get to that truth, there's an aspect of bridging that needs to take place. Depending on which translation of the scripture you're using, it's going to show up with different terms. And so it'll show up sometimes with the words like this: how much more? And you can probably think of that because that's the normal way of the Hebrews in the time of Christ and earlier to reason. It's called reasoning from the lesser to the greater. And so that was their common way of doing it. Paul does that as well. But you'll get examples of that in the scriptures. If an earthly father will do this, how much more your heavenly father? If the unjust judge will get out of bed and do this, how much more your heavenly father? And so in order to understand the meaning that's cast alongside the earthly parable, it starts with saying, all right, this is what we're being told here. Now, in comparison to this, for example, how much more God? Or how much more in the kingdom of heaven? So that's the point of understanding the way that we go about trying to interpret parables. Any questions this morning or comments you want to make? Yes. Yeah, I guess you could try and read that into it, but the implication from what Christ is saying is, who was? Well, in reality, the one who acted in the way he did was, and he was the one probably who should have been least likely in the common interpretation of a neighbor in his day. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think that that's where, number one, the context comes into play. Here's the question, here's the response, and they're saying all the stuff that they would have said, knowing the culture, all the stuff they would have said as an answer to that question is brushed aside in that. And the reality is the person least likely to have shown that kind of care to the Jew, the one they would have, normally if you were sitting there telling a story to the Jews in that day and you introduce a Samaritan, you could do the equivalent of boos and hisses, from the audience, because this is the bad person that we don't really want to have anything to do with. Yeah, and he's the one who comes to help one of our people instead of the ones who we think would do it. Yeah. Anybody else? All right. Well, I'm finished up a little bit early, so we'll let you give some time to get ready, and we'll pick up with morning service. We're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount if you want to look ahead at that a little bit.